Good morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. To that end, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John in chapter 8, where this morning we are going to continue our series through John's Gospel. And I'm going to read from verse 31 to verse 47. And you'll remember that last time we were looking at verses 31 and 32. We're going to look at the remainder of that passage this morning. Before we read, let's pray. Our gracious God, we confess that we come before you and that apart from you, we could not receive these words the way we should. And so we ask for the illuminating help of your Holy Spirit, that he would help us to rightly interpret and rightly apply this passage, and ultimately, that he would help us to behold Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Gospel according to John, chapter 8, and verse 31. Let's hear the word of the Lord. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. I want you to picture an apple for a moment. And I realize that an apple is not the most exotic fruit, but when it comes to our household, we always have apples. And it's not because I believe the adage that an apple a day keeps the doctor away. It's simply because I delight in them that I try to eat an apple a day. And you can look at an apple, say in the midst of summer, and you see something refreshing. And you expect that when you bite into it, there's some manner of refreshment, some manner of sweetness that comes your way. But I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where an apple looked beautiful on the outside and you bit into it and it turned out to be rotten on the inside. beautiful on the outside, rotten on the inside. And when I'm conveying this to you, if you've been there before, you don't just see it, but you can taste it when I describe it. But this picture of something beautiful on the outside but rotten on the inside is the picture of the crowd in our passage today. Here are individuals that look just as religious as anyone. People who are convinced that they are God's people. And yet Jesus exposes their heart, showing that in reality they are dead and in need of life. And this really continues what we saw last time. Chapter 8, like much of John's gospel, contains a fair amount of conflict and controversy. And we have that, but it seems that outwardly there are many who believe. Remember verse 30, as he was saying these things, which are so controversial, so full of conflict, many believed in him. Outwardly, it looks like many are starting to follow Jesus, but Jesus shows that their faith is not true faith. The true disciple, he says, will abide in his word and know what is true and will have freedom. And this discussion intensifies from verse 33, where we see two portraits, a portrait of death and a portrait of life. And side by side, these show us that only Jesus brings life to the dead. It is only in Jesus that we who are dead by nature can ever have life. And I want to look at these two portraits. Those will be my two points this morning, a portrait of death and a portrait of life. And to a significant degree, these portraits will help you understand the world you're living in. And so you're turning on your TV and you're hearing about wars and rumors of wars. Why is that? Why do we live in a world where we know what is true and we proclaim what is true, and yet for so many, these words of Scripture are offensive? Why is it that so many reject the free offer of the gospel and turn their backs to Jesus? Why is it that our world is full of strife and violence and suffering and pain? Well, to a degree, the passage before us helps us to understand the human predicament. And so it serves us well to listen to Jesus arguing with the crowd. Let's dive into the text, looking first at a portrait of death. Now, what Jesus does in the course of the dialogue here, in the course of the back and forth, is that he gives us a comprehensive picture of the person who might look like they belong to God, but in reality, they do not. And recall how Jesus in verse 31 gives us this test. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And his audience now responds in verse 33, and notice that they are somewhat puzzled by what Jesus says, and that they're probably quite offended. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now they make a claim here that they come from an important line. They can trace their heritage and lineage back to Father Abraham. And so even if there is some oppression by the Romans in Judea, this does not take away from the fact that they experience, even here and now in the midst of this oppression, a measure of spiritual freedom. And so they challenge Jesus at this point. They highlight that they are the people of God, and the claim that they are not free already is truly offensive to them. But Jesus responds by highlighting that there is another important consideration. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And the picture we sometimes have is that sin is something we do. Sin is something that we fall into. The picture you get is of someone who goes and visits a place. So I might drive and visit my friend and I spend some time with him, but it's not my home. I'm not bound to be there. I'm free to leave at any point. Or imagine a visit to a restaurant. You go to a restaurant and you order your food, and as long as you pay the money that you owe the restaurant, you are free to leave at any point whatsoever. This is how we imagine sin to be. It's something that's not who we are. It's something that is not at the core of our being. It's simply something that we do from time to time. We visit sin, if you will. But Jesus highlights that the dead person is not someone who goes and sins and that they can stop and reform their ways whenever they want to. No, Jesus says they are slaves to sin, and a slave cannot simply leave the house. Yes, they might live in a cabin across the house somewhere else on the property, but they are not free to leave. Their existence is an existence of chains. They are bound to this realm of sin. And so Jesus highlights that the sins of the crowd point to their slavery and the fact that they have this noble heritage. Children of Abraham does not change the reality that they are slaves to sin. By nature, we are slaves to sin, and we don't even know it. Notice that the people Jesus addresses are completely ignorant of the fact that they are slaves. And yet slaves, they are. And it gets worse. We'll come back to verses 35 and 36 in a few minutes. But look at verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham." He affirms their lineage. He affirms that in terms of their DNA, yes, they can trace their origin back to Abraham. "Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And Jesus now raises this distinction. Of course, when Jesus speaks of his father, you know by this point in the gospel that he's speaking of God the Father. He's highlighting again and again this intimate relationship. I mean, from the very first verse of this gospel, we come face to face with this reality that the Father and the Son are one. And we develop from that the doctrine of the Trinity. But who is their Father? Well, we'll get to that. They simply respond at the beginning of verse 39 by saying, again, "Abraham is our father." But Jesus digs deeper. And so he goes on to say, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." Abraham, that great example of faith. Abraham believed God, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. "But now you seek to kill me," he goes on to say in verse 40. "A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." The works ultimately reveal who someone belongs to. And they certainly are not doing the works of Abraham. And what Jesus says in his argument is that because of their works, they show themselves not truly to belong to Abraham. Yes, there is a lineage. Yes, there is DNA. But they're actually not like Abraham. Instead, they do the works of their father, which is seeking to kill Jesus. Now, at this point, Jesus has not said who their father is, but the crowd actually makes a larger statement now. Yes, they claim to be children of Abraham, but they also make a claim to be children of God. And we see that in the remainder of verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." They criticize Jesus' identity, and I'll actually come back to that later on in chapter 8. But with emphasis, they say who they are. "We are God's children. God is their father." But Jesus highlights again their inconsistency. Because Jesus is from God, they would love him if God was their father, because the Father had sent him. That's verse 42. And in verse 44, Jesus finally tells us who their father is. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desires. There's a way in which, in some ways, we become like our parents. So if you have a children, they might delight in simple things like trying to dress like you, for example. And Zacchaeus, on a very regular basis, is trying to dress just like me. And then when I'm doing projects around the house, he's always there, ready to help. Really, he's trying to use real tools now, but he has his toy tools, and he's coming and he's helping with projects because he wants to be like me. And your children are like that. They want to do things with you. They want to be like you. And so in some sense, they start to reflect who you are. They take on some of those attributes that are common in your household. And this is very positive, and it sounds very innocent, but this is also true in the realm of wickedness. I had one of my close friends kind of growing up in high school was a Kurd from Iraq. And I don't know if you know anything about how Kurds were persecuted, but under Saddam Hussein, Kurds were really persecuted, killed by the thousands. And so that's why he eventually left and moved to Germany with his family. With his parents, I should say. He was a child at the time. But that always gave me an interest in what was going on in Iraq. And you know, he was very interested when Saddam Hussein was finally executed. But one of the interesting things to note is that Saddam had two very famous sons. And if you know anything about them, it's that you know that they were utterly wicked in the things that they did. Raping, murdering, and enjoying it. And you're like, well, how is it that these two men became like it? It's because they became like their father. Children become like their parents. And Jesus now shows us this is true of humanity as a whole. No matter how religious they look back then, no matter how religious people look today, here are people who are children of the devil. And we actually get a mini theology of the devil. Jesus tells us he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And it's because of that that we have one final aspect to the dead in our passage. And that is that they are unwilling and unable to listen. Now, from my last sermon, we already know that the dead do not abide in the words of Jesus. They might show an immediate interest, and yet it does not continue. It does not abide. And so they show themselves to be counterfeit disciples. And by the way, this is not always conscious. They might genuinely be deceived about their standing with God. But this note of not listening to Jesus comes up a few more times in our passage. We see it in verse 37. My word finds no place in you. That's stronger than the abiding language that we have a few verses earlier. It's like an inability to even be caring for those words, to even consider those words. Then he goes on in verse 43 to say, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Think about relationships in your life where you would say to someone, I cannot bear to hear your words, and how bad things have become. Continues in verse 45, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Because of the devil, they cannot bear the truth that's being proclaimed, and they will not believe and affirm what Jesus is saying. In verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Once again, there's an inability to affirm the things that Jesus says. Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. They cannot hear because they don't belong to God. Instead, they belong to the devil. And that's the portrait of death. They are slaves to sin. They are sons of Satan. They are unwilling and unable to hear the words of love. And yet, they're convinced that they're fine. They are convinced that they are fully intact pink lady apples. And yet they're rotten to the core. And perhaps a better comparison is that the apple looks appealing on the outside, but it's like the apple in Snow White. On the inside, there's destruction and poison and death. And you know how Paul says, such were some of you in 1 Corinthians, but people who had committed and were embedded in particular sins, he says, such were some of you. Well, in terms of this portrait of the dead, this portrait of the unregenerate in John 8, we can say this, such were all of you, and such are some of you. Such were all of you, and such are some of you. Some of you know you're not Christians, and you're okay with it. You hear these words every week, and you maybe read the Bible at home around your dinner table, and yet you don't care much for them. You don't care about being here other than spending time with your friends. And you don't have an immediate desire to become a Christian. You're not aware of a real predicament that you're in, and so there's nothing to be done about it. But some of you think that you are religious, even though you're not. Or a better way of putting that, you look religious on the outside, but your heart is marked by slavery to sin, an imitation of the devil, in an unwillingness to listen to Jesus, but you can play the part. It's very easy for people to learn how to speak like a Christian. Use the vocabulary because you're around it enough. You can even do religious things. You know when to stand, you know when to bow your head. You know the sort of things to say that make other Christians, that make Christians feel like you're a Christian too. There are many more examples that we could cite that show this outward religion, and of course this is true of any religion whatsoever, but it's true in the church as well, and this is the very context of John 8. Here are people who claim to be religious. Here are people that, and some of the things they say, you would think, yeah, they're God's people. They say as much. God is our father. Abraham is our father. They can trace their lineage. And yet, if you listen to Jesus and you see the portrait that Jesus gives us of the dead, you cannot but conclude that there is no spiritual life. And that's true for people in the church. It's true for pastors. I've recently had this uptick because of nostalgia of reading Scottish biographies. I came across this book of a pastor named Alexander Stewart. And there's actually many more examples like this. I can think of a couple. But Alexander Stewart became a pastor at a young age, and he was preaching, he was doing all the ministerial activities, and then realized that he was not a believer. And so he was converted during his pastoral ministry. There's a famous Reformed Baptist pastor named Benjamin Keach. Some of you will recognize that name. His son has the same testimony. Moved from England to America, pastored a church, and then realized that he was not a believer, was converted in the ministry. And so people who are attending churches, people who've been baptized, people who are members of churches, even people who preach the gospel of Christ can be deceived about their standing before God. Outwardly, they look intact, but inwardly, there is no life. And my warning is simply this: do not confuse outward religion with inner life. There may be some of you here who think they are Christians when they are not. And it is easy for you to look like a sound apple, especially if people only see you once or twice a week for a couple of hours at a time. But what is it like inside? Like we considered last time, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And I want you to consider not just your skin, but your core. By the way, that's why we do membership interviews. As Baptists, we affirm what's called regenerate church membership, which is to say that we believe only Christians should be part of local churches. And so we have membership interviews because we don't just care that people can say, I affirm what you believe as a church, and I, I agree with this and that aspect of your constitution, but we want them to be born again. Because we care not just what people are like on the outside. We don't just need people who can say the right things, but we want people who have the spirit of the living God. We want people who are not dead inside, but who have life. And there's one more point I want to raise before we look at the portrait of life. And I think it's important for us as a church, and it has to do with the fact that the work we do as a church is impossible. The Lord Jesus calls us to make disciples. We do that locally. We do that further afield. We should have an interest in global missions. And that entails preaching the gospel. But when we preach the gospel, we need to realize that the audience we're preaching to is dead. And that left to our own devices, no matter how well you speak, no matter how strongly you can make an argument for the truth of the gospel, apart from God intervening in that conversation, nothing good is going to happen. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Which is to say that when I get up here and preach, Nicholas gets up here and preaches, Eric gets up here and preaches, we're doing something that is impossible. Now remember hearing Rico Tice talk about this. Rico Tice is an English pastor, well-known evangelist, and he gave his conference in Glasgow on evangelism, and he relayed the story of a friend of his who was a pastor in Canada who was fired because not enough people were converted under his ministry. And Rico Tice highlighted, it's like, this man is faithful in the work of evangelism. The problem is that the people in his church were thinking that because of a pastor's eloquence, because of a pastor's gift or depending on how charismatic someone is, they can take someone who's dead and make them alive. But if you look at this portrait of death here in John 8, you realize that this is utterly impossible. You do not have the power to bring any of that about. And so the work God has given us is impossible for us. But with God, all things are possible. And that brings us to a portrait of life. So we've seen the portrait of death for the second half of my sermon. Let's look at a portrait of life. What does it look like when someone is given new life? And what we see is that God in Christ and by the Spirit reverses the three aspects that we talked about so far today. So the dead are in slavery to sin, whereas those who are born again have true freedom. We saw this last time. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The gospel offers true freedom. And it has nothing to do with where you are born, where you come from. The crowd says we are free because we are Abraham's offspring, but it does not matter. Your freedom is not found in your origin or in your wealth. No, it is found in Christ. Look at verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And so Jesus gives us a picture here. It's kind of related to this earlier picture I gave. The slave might come from his cabin and he visits the house to do work in the house, as he's told. But he doesn't belong there. At the end of the day or at the end of what he's supposed to do, he's going to be sent back outside. The slave does not have an inherent right to be in the house or an inherent right to live in the house. He does not belong. But the son is always there. Think of the picture of a son and a house. It's going to be his. It's his inheritance. He lives there. He dwells there. He abides there. He is always found in the house. And of course, the language of son is not accidental here. Who is this son? It's Jesus the Christ. And verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And this is the hope of the person who is born again. They are brought from slavery into freedom, and they're also brought into a new family. We talked about the fact that the dead person is a child of the devil. But Jesus is very forceful in his argument here. But as soon as someone is made new, they no longer belong to the devil, but they belong to God. And I want to highlight two passages in this gospel that highlight this point, one at the beginning and one near the end. In the prologue, which is so powerful, John highlights that Jesus came into the world and he came to his own people, and yet in the world that he had created and among his own people, all he found was rejection. Excuse me. But then he goes on to say this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was not their heritage that made them children of God. It was God's work in giving them new life and bringing them into his family. Those who had received him, who believed in his name, they are now children of God. And then he says toward the end of this gospel, in chapter 20 and verse 17, this is after the resurrection, and Jesus meets Mary Magdalene. And he says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Highlighting that his disciples now know the Father, God the Father, as their Father. God recognizes that we belong by nature to a wicked household. We have a wicked father. But it's not enough for God to free us from that terrible home and say, this is enough. You now have freedom. No. He also brings us into his own family. And so we are his children, and he is our father. And this is the new reality for Christians. And that's why John can exclaim in 1 John, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And this leaves one more thing that we saw in the portrait of death that needs reversal. And it has to do with the fact that unless someone is born again, they cannot and they will not and they would not listen to God or to Jesus. Recall verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And what's helpful for us to see is that apart from God, we will not recognize that God is speaking. And we sometimes speak of the illuminating power and illuminating work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit helps us to see the light and the truth of God's word, and we might use the picture of a blindfold to describe that. That the words are in front of us, they're not hidden from us, and yet there's a blindfold over our eyes, and the Spirit is the one who removes that blindfold so that we can see and behold and read and understand. But to keep it with the example of hearing, it's like you are deaf. And you've all been in situations where, say there's a closed door and you hear someone talking in the other room and you can make out that someone is speaking, but you have no idea what they're saying. As hard as you try, you cannot make out any words. But here comes God, and he powerfully gives you hearing, and now you hear the words. And it's not just about hearing them audibly, but let me take you to John 10. Jesus gives an illustration. He says, whereas the sheep do not listen to thieves and robbers, they do listen to the shepherd. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. There's a sense of hearing, But beyond that, there's a sense of obeying because they know the voice of the shepherd. And Jesus says this is true of his disciples. So he says later on in the same chapter, John 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now there is recognition. Now there is hearing. And you may have heard about Jesus all your life. You know the stories of the patriarchs and stories from the Gospels. But then from one moment to the next, you don't just recognize these words as words of Jesus, but you recognize them as the words of your shepherd. And then you abide in his words. And this shows us this great reversal that has taken place. Slaves of sin to those who have freedom. Sons of Satan to those who are children of God. Those who are unable and unwilling to hear to those who hear the voice of their shepherd. And this reversal helps you Christians to understand something about your identity and something about your responsibility. In terms of your identity, you need to understand what you already are. You are no longer a slave to sin. Which is not to say that you don't sin. It's not to say that you don't struggle with sin. Those are real realities. And as we discussed on Wednesday night, for a Christian to say, "I don't sin anymore, I have reached a measure of perfection in this life," is foolish. It's folly. Especially in light of what John says in 1 John, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So yes, there is sin. There's a struggle with sin. But the way Paul puts it, he says that formerly, in the past, you were slaves to sin, but now you are slaves to righteousness. And that's beginning to shape your identity. But even in terms of sonship, there might be a way in which you see your previous life and being a child of the devil, and then your future life as a child of God, and the here and now is kind of an in-between. And friends, that's not true. To quote John, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Moments of sin do not change that. When your heart is cold tomorrow, that does not change the reality that you are God's child. You are as much of a child of God now as you will ever be. And so this teaches you about your identity, but then this also speaks to your responsibility. If you are now a slave of righteousness, this should surely shape how you live. And we saw last time that the disciple is the one who abides in the word of Christ, who hears his voice, and that entails doing what Jesus says. A lot of the instances of hearing, you know, think of the Shema, "Hear, Israel." A lot of the instances of hearing in Scripture don't just say, like, you hear it audibly, as in, like, you're able to comprehend, you're able to hear the words. No, it speaks to more than that. It speaks of how you should live your life. It speaks to obedience. And think back to the Great Commission. What are we to do with disciples among whom we are all counted? Well, Jesus says that part of the Great Commission is to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And that is a real responsibility you have as God's child. It is not what qualifies you for heaven. It is not what saves you in the first place. And it is not in some way adding to your justification, right? Said a moment ago, you are just as much of a child of God now as you'll ever be. The same is true if you're a believer of your justification. You are as justified today as you're ever going to be if you trust in Christ. But as those who are justified, who have the Spirit, who have new life, new identity, you are to live for your Savior. You are to recognize the Lordship of Christ. But hear this too. While this is a serious matter, when you read the Gospels, you will agree with me, this is a serious matter. You need to hear this too. that Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we have this great juxtaposition. On the one hand, we have this portrait of the dead person. Here are people who, to use a theological word, are unregenerate. They have not been given spiritual life. And they are described in these three ways that we saw. They are slaves to sin. They are sons of Satan. They are unwilling and unable to listen to the words of Christ. But then here comes this change. And the true disciple, the one who has received life, is someone who now experiences freedom. Someone who belongs to the family of God, can say, I'm a child of the living God, and someone who from the moment they became a Christian hear the voice of their Savior. And a question that remains for me to address at the conclusion of the sermon is how you get from one to the other. And I want to come back to the apple. If you have a rotten apple, you can do a lot to mask that it looks rotten, but it doesn't change what's on the inside. You can clean it, you can polish it, you can spray paint it. It is still rotten inside. And I want you to know that that is what trying to be religious is like. That your attempt to say, yes, I might be rotten to the core, yes, I might be a child of the devil, but I'm going to start living like a Christian and living a good Christian life. And so you get up early in the morning and you read your Bible and you try to pray, whatever that means. And you come to church and you give to the church and you become very serious about watching certain preachers on YouTube. You can do all those things. And then, of course, this might look very different in all sorts of other religious contexts, right? Islam has their own rules. Judaism has their own rules. The religions of Asia have their own rules, and we can try to live them out. Try really, really hard to be religious. But it will not change your core. And so there's nothing you can do about that. You can learn really well how to look like a Christian, but you cannot bring about this change from death to life. But as I said earlier, with God, all things are possible. And God, in the gospel, has brought about this big change. Here is Jesus, utterly righteous, and yet in a little while he will die on a Roman cross. And when he died, he did not die for himself, but for sinners. The wrath for our sin is poured out on him so that we can be forgiven. You may have been a slave to sin, but now your sins are forgiven. As far removed as the east is from the west, Jesus died. But he rose again, and in rising again, he proved that everything he said was true. He's vindicated in all his labors. And he eventually ascended to the Father, and he sent the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life so that you can now respond by trusting in Jesus. And now you're free. And you can sing, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now there's life. Now you can hear the voice, and you follow the shepherd. And you can do that because the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus died on the cross so that in him we have life. And the Spirit gives us life. If you have life here today, if the portrait of life describes you, give praise to God for that impossible work. But what if this portrait of life does not describe you? What if the portrait of death describes you? And you realize, I am rotten on the inside. And I don't want to be in this position where I am rotten on the inside. I don't want you to go away from here caring too much about what's on the outside, polishing the skin. It is not pleasing to the Father to spray paint a rotten apple. And so my charge or exhortation to you is to listen to the words of Jesus. And I just, to conclude my sermon, want to read a couple of verses from John chapter 6 that highlight this beautiful invitation that Jesus makes to all people. He says in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That is honoring to the Lord, to believe in Jesus Christ. He says a few verses later, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He is the one who offers you the true satisfaction that you're longing for. And then again, verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That is the hope laid before you today. And children, I know you hear this every week. And I know you hear it in your homes. But what I want you to realize is that these words of invitation are true. And as we saw a few weeks ago, these words of invitation are urgent. Do not presume that there is any more time. Do not take for granted that there will be a time for you to repent when you're grown up. Perhaps when you're old. No, Jesus invites you to come. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. And you will pass from death to life. So come to him even today and be saved. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before you in a measure of weakness, recognizing that apart from you, there's nothing we could do. But I pray that for us who believe, you would give us a heart of praise for your work in the gospel today, that we would realize just how deep our predicament truly was and the great change that you've brought about in Jesus and by your Spirit. We thank you for Jesus and all he's done for us, his life of perfect righteousness, his death on the cross. I thank you for his resurrection and his ascension and his promise to come again. And I thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, he who gives life, and that he's given life to so many of us so that we could truly respond in faith and repentance and have now this life in the Spirit. But Lord, I plead with you, please use this sermon to save those in our midst who don't have any life. I pray you would bring them from death to life for your glory, but also for our joy, that we would see our friends and our children come to faith in the living Savior, whoever lives to intercede for us, who's the author and finisher of our faith, and in whose name we pray. Amen.